This evening is taken from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
We're going to come back to the words of that song in just a moment, actually. But to start, could you please just close your eyes? We're going to wander through the scriptures a bit. But to start, just close your eyes. Focus on the words, the story I'm about to say. Picture it. Soak it in. They took Jesus and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is the account of Jesus' death from the Gospel of John. We're going to jump about in the scriptures a bit, so this is more of a bathing in the word than it is a scrupulous exercise in biblical language, if you like. It seems to me that the best place to start thinking about this title, the triumph of the cross, justification, is from the foot of the cross. I think it's dangerously possible for us to end up thinking merely academically about this subject. And what I want us to do at all times, and what I hope we'll do periodically through this couple of minutes we spend together, is return to the foot of the cross and remind ourselves that what we're talking about isn't merely academic knowledge. It's not merely theological arguments to assent to and to grasp and to go, "Oh, I'm very clever at the next pub gathering." But historical, heavenly, heart-changing truths that run to the very fabric of our beings. I pray these things we think about now will shake the foundation of our lives by the power of the Spirit, and that we might know our Lord and Saviour better by the end of our gathering to his glorification. A further thought on that came to me as we were just singing, "Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear, as I stand on every promise of your word." We are not all university standard doctorate theologians. None of us, or not all of us, have Gareth's capacity or propensity for looking at the theological data. And what I want us to be encouraged by is that as we look at some of these things, we're going to be looking for the hope that lifts us from despair. We're going to be seeking knowledge of the love that will cast out all of our fear. All we're seeking here now today is to understand more of God's word, that we can stand on it and be satisfied by the grace that he presents us. So whilst our main linchpin reading, if you like, is Romans chapter 3 from verses 21 to 31, we're going to jump around a little bit, but if you want to have something open, have that. So our reading led us into the midst of Paul's rather huge letter to the Roman church. One of the main focuses of this letter in particular was to settle the ongoing Jewish-Gentile dispute around kind of the theological, if you like, rights to have faith and to stand in the faith and what that looked like. And what Paul does is that he points them to the identity that they have, or that the believer has, before God. I was going to get rid of those words now. There we go. That's going to stay there for a while. So he's pointing them to the identity of the believer before God. In God's sight, by Jesus' work on the cross. This message has more value for us, however, than an historic walk down church memory lane. It identifies, or the identity is justified, with an exclamation point if we want it. The identity is justified, speaks of the legal position, the standing that I have, that we each have, before our Father in heaven. So the first thing we've got to do is be really careful and navigate between the different meanings of the word justified to understand what we're coming at from here. So it can either mean a legal declaration of righteousness, so a statement of being righteous, having the characteristic of righteousness that is God's and God's alone, or a practical demonstration of what it means to be righteous, or to as a proof of righteousness. For example, in Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "You are those who justify yourselves, but God knows your hearts." So here, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's saying that they're not making legal declarations about their right standing before God. They're attempting to show others they're righteous by their outward deeds. You see the difference. So there's one that is a statement of who you are that comes from God, and the other is a statement of, "Well, I must be good because look at what I'm doing." These are the two pictures we have, and Paul is referring to the first, a legal statement from God of righteousness to the believer. By Christ's work on the cross, the believer is forgiven, accepted, and made right with God. To be declared righteous, we have to have been unrighteous. So verse 23 of our linchpin reading says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's pretty far sweeping. So if we feel here that at any moment we have been sinless, Paul has just burst that bubble, rather unfortunately. To sin is to break God's law, to become a criminal. And a criminal must, by justice, be sentenced for their unlawful deeds. That is the character of justice. but by Jesus' saving work on the cross, suffering the just wrath of God for our sentences, for our sins, and by paying with his blood the debt we had racked up in that sinfulness, God declares Jesus' righteousness our own. The believer becomes the prodigal son, returning home to a reconciled father, forgiven their misdoings and accepted with a loving embrace. The door is open to the lifelong process of sanctification. This is the triumph of the cross. Sermon over. No, not quite. I hope that we see now, though, that we're going to have a look at some other things, but we're speaking here of really important things, things that cut to the core of who we are and how we stand before God, what it means to be Christian. And we see this as really important right the way through church history. From about 500 years ago, there is a quote, here you are, from Cranmer: "This faith, the Holy Scripture teaches, is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. The doctrine all ancient and old authors of Christ's church do approve, this doctrine advances and settles forth the true glory of Christ and beats down the vain glory of man." And he goes on to say, "This, whoever denies, is not to be counted as a true Christian, but an adversary of Christ." So they're hard words, but they are awesomely passionate. We've got the seeing and the recognizing of the true glory of God in Jesus as counteracting and fighting violently the vanity that sits in our hearts. And that's what's at stake here. So this triumph isn't a picture of being made righteous, but being declared so. So we've got two pictures, and if I'd have planned it, I'd have put them up on the screen, but this is all cerebral. You're going to just have to creatively imagine these pictures. Imagine a judge, and then imagine a surgeon. Justification is the judge's statement that you are healthy, whilst the surgeon has yet still to perform the life-saving operation that might make you healthy. Do you see the distinction? This is kind of getting into the idea of the legal state, as it were, of being justified. The surgery that God performs on the believer, sanctification is kind of a term we use, takes a lifetime to complete. Romans 4:5, so in a chapter on from where we're looking broadly today, tells us that God justifies the ungodly. So for God to justify the ungodly means that they can't have been godly when they were made righteous, when they were declared righteous. So what that means for us practically is that if you feel that you are broken and terrible and just destroyed, but you love Jesus, it tells you that, that's what Paul is saying. This process of being made right and being made pure is something that takes a lifetime. The surgeon is still waiting to come in. Yeah, and the surgery will last the rest of our lives. But the judge says, you are right before God. So the concept, the different kind of parts of this idea of being justified come out in four sorts of ways, looking at some of what Paul writes in the process. And so these are four different characteristics. So the source of our justification, the ground of our justification, so the grounds, the reasons why we've been justified, the means or the vehicle of justification, and the effect. So we go back to the cross for just a moment. We think of Jesus dragged up Golgotha, nailed to a cross, raised high in the sky. In 3 days he is there. I take that back, I've said something wrong. He's not there 3 days. It's okay. He is there for a number of hours that don't amount to 3 days. And then he dies. Broken, beaten, bloodied and bruised, he dies. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does this matter if it doesn't have an effect? Now certainly, God's word is wonderful. And so there is great value in understanding who God is and his word. It's made even more glorious when we see that there is an outcome. So as we battle through these thoughts, we get to an outcome that we can see and we can tangibly grasp and focus our lives towards. So first of all, Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace. This shows us that this is an utterly undeserved favour. So I'm sure this is a familiar-ish phrase to some of us. Justified by grace alone is a staple statement of the Reformation, which happened about 500 years ago, which I'm sure we all think about regularly. It's about recognising that we have no right to be justified and no means to be justified. It is a free, unadulterated gift from God. We are so far from God in our natural state, Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one, that self-justification is utterly impossible. So look at Romans 3:20. I'm going outside the passage, it's scary. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Therefore, it is God who justifies. Romans 8:33. It is free. Romans 3:24 says that it is a gift. We all like gifts. Because unless you're doing something really wrong, you don't have to pay for it. So a gift is not something we deserve, unless it's Christmas and suddenly then everybody deserves a gift. But a gift is not something we deserve, nor something that we can pay for, because then it stops being a gift, doesn't it? And the reason for that is given in Ephesians. So 2:9 says, it's a gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if I'm given the gift of justification by grace, if you were given the gift of justification by grace, it puts us all on a level playing field. None of us has done anything to earn it, and therefore nobody can do more or less than another to earn it. It is a gift given freely by a God who loves us. So we've got to look at this truth in the face. To do so, we have to be willing to accept that we can bring nothing to the table. We've got to look at the cross at the top of Golgotha Hill through the humiliation that exists because of the broken states of our hearts. We have to look at the cross and recognise that by my actions, by your actions, Jesus went there. And accept that there was, is, and will never be anything we can do to mitigate or add to or effect the work that Christ undertook on the cross for our behalf, or on our behalf. This leads us to our next point, the ground for our justification, the reason that we can be satisfied by Jesus' blood. Oh, sorry, is by Jesus' blood. Romans 5:9 is by Jesus' blood. A theologian called John Stott says that when God justifies a sinner, he's not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself in his son has borne the penalty of their law breaking. So what he's saying is that on the cross, Jesus paid a price that was due. For our sinfulness, there was a cost that had to be paid. It couldn't just be wiped off, wiped out. God doesn't magically just absolve the reality of our law breaking. No. He instead took the punishment due for us. And we might wonder why. Romans 3:26 tells us this was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Pause there for just a moment, because I want to read to you something that came to me a moment or two ago. When we first had this set, Simon also suggested looking at something in the Old Testament. Whoop for the Old Testament. Whoop. Okay. One. Good. That's about right. Any more might be a bit excited. So this is from a prophet called Habakkuk. And my header here says Habakkuk's second complaint. So you know it's a good bit of scripture when we're halfway through chapter 1 and he's on his second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot do it wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in the dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer with and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So the prophet there is saying, but it is just to pay wrong for wrong. We see that right the way through some of the Old Testament law. It is clearly stated that it is wrong to let somebody who commits a crime just go off scot-free. So you've committed 5 murders today, well, try harder tomorrow. You know, that's just not right. And we know that in the core of ourselves, don't we? We know that when injustice is committed without any bias, because we are tantamount to bias, but without any bias, we know that when something goes horribly wrong, it ought to be paid for. And so what we're told here is that in our being legally declared righteous, Jesus paid the price. The cost doesn't just get absolved, get just put away in a drawer, it's fine, I'll regard it as nothing, stamped on the card. The cost is taken from us and put onto Jesus on the cross. There is a song that I find quite helpful and evocative for thinking about this. The opening lyrics are quite stark. They read, I'm the one who held the nail. It was cold between my fingertips. I've hidden in the garden. I've denied you with my very lips. Lord, I fall down to my knees with a hammer in my hand. You look at me, arms open. And the song then goes and says, forgiven, forgiven. Child, you are free from all of it. And those words are just so powerful, so epic. But the reality is that we have put the debt, the payment that was due for our sinfulness onto Jesus in a very, very direct sort of way. So that picture of being the person with the hammer, the person with the nail as Jesus was being crucified, is not a far cry from the sentiment of being made righteous in declaration. Third, we have the means by which we are justified. The vehicle by which we are justified. This is where the well-known phrase, justified by faith. That's not a well-known phrase. keeping you on your toes. Justified by faith. Romans 3:28. In chapter 5 of the same letter, verses 17 to 19, Paul gives us insight into what he means. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. Paul is referring to the single sin of Adam and Eve back in the days, which led to a broken world. And by the same work, a mirror opposite of that, by the same work of a single one person, not a man, but a God-man on the cross, Jesus justified all those who have faith in him. And this speaks of faith as the vehicle of justification, the way that it is poured out to us. So faith is the turning of the heart to the supreme treasure of Jesus. Just like in the parable of the man who finds a treasure in a field. He finds the treasure, he gets the treasure out, Matthew 13:44, if you're following, but you don't have to be. He finds treasure buried in a field, and then his response is, out of joy, to sell everything he has so he can buy the field. He doesn't do so out of melancholy, or out of a duty, but out of joy. John Piper says that when Christ becomes for us a treasure chest of holy joy, a crucified and risen Saviour who pardons all our sins, provides our righteousness, and becomes in his own fellowship our greatest pleasure. It's this picture of this joy as the vehicle for our justification. I don't think that the picture is fully comprehensible or comprehendable, but this is the picture that we're given. Richard Hooker puts it like this: God doth justify the believing man, yet not for the worthiness of his belief, but for his worthiness who is believed. So because Jesus is worthy, that is why faith is the vehicle. To be justified by any other means than having a heart captivated by Jesus, say to be justified by wanting to see a loved one in heaven, or out of fear of death, in which case eternity is certainly better, would be to minimise the importance and the supreme value of Jesus. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, and therefore, to be satisfied in his Son is the most honourable and glorifying way to be justified, to be made righteous. Further to this, as a means for justification, it must therefore be the only means for justification. As we were saying before, there is this supreme value shown to Jesus by our treasuring him absolutely, our treasuring him deeply. And therefore, for anything else to equate to justification, to being made or regarded legally as right with God, would be to diminish the work on the cross. So fourthly, finally, the main kind of source of thought is the effect of justification. What is the outcome? Romans 8:1 says to be justified in Christ. So by that same wondrous faith, the heart captivated by the precious nature of Jesus, we enter into relationship with him. So this is the picture painted for us as the final piece of justification. It is by this relationship, this union with Christ, that we are entered into the family of Jesus, into the spiritual line of Abraham, right from the beginning of the Old Testament, even us Gentiles. And where the surgery, the lifetime of becoming Christ-like, begins, as we wait for the glory of marriage with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. So, by grace, with the debt paid by his blood, we are brought to a righteousness before God and a heart and spirit-changing relationship with the Jesus whom we find so inexhaustibly wonderful. There is a worthy thought to be had about what James says in his letter, using the same word of justification, that might lead us down another path, a rabbit hole of contradiction and a messy concept of what this looks like. And whilst we shan't dive headfirst in, let us dip our toe for merely a moment. Because it is in the book of James where the inflammatory statement, potentially, faith without works is dead, could put a whole spanner in the works. That was an unintended irony there. So when we look at the Greek, however, and the context of what he's talking about, we're led to the conclusion that James is referring to the evidence of a living, vibrant faith in Jesus. He's not drawing us to the understanding that works creates saving faith, which would stand contrary to what we've just heard Paul saying, but that in line with New Testament teachings, so Paul and others, good works are the fruit of the Spirit and an evidence of saving faith. So you see that distinction. The contribution to saving faith versus the evidence of saving faith. We must be cautious not to misread these words to affect a wrong understanding of the gospel, which is certainly what has been considered to be the case by many of the forefathers of the faith. We just refer back to the thoughts that Calvin gave us. Whosoever denies this doctrine of justification by grace alone is not to be counted a true Christian, but an adversary of Christ. Because this comes down to the issue of looking at the cross, we think back to the opening moments where we were reflecting, reminding ourselves of Jesus' death. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. To take from that time, to take from the 39 lashes and the ridicule and being stripped in public, which must have been humiliating to the nth degree, to take the embarrassment of being forced to carry the own instrument of your death up a hill, and everything that happens from the crucifixion to Jesus' death, whilst also recalling that Jesus is God. And these things are horrifying just for a human. You know, you think one of us goes through that, and that's pretty harrowing. But remember, this man is God, the creator of everything. To take from that moment any part of the credit due, any part of the work due, and to suggest to ourselves that we have a part to play in that, is to dangerously exercise our sense of pride, which was quoted at the beginning. So, a couple of thoughts to take us out. We're going to take a couple of minutes just to think quietly for a few minutes on the things that I've said. Just reflect on them for yourself. Then there are a couple of questions, and then we're going to pray together, and then I'm going to hand back over to Gareth. So just take a moment to collect yourself. So if there's one thing we take away, just think about this statement. By grace alone, with our debt paid by his blood, we are brought to a righteousness before God and a heart and spirit-changing relationship with the Jesus who we find so inexhaustibly wonderful. And so, first, a thought. Are you confident that God has declared you not guilty forever in his sight? And if not, what would persuade you that God has certainly justified you? I can't give absolute answers to each and every one of us in this room right this moment in time. But these things are things that certain Simon, Gareth, myself, and a number of others might be willing to discuss in deeper context over coffee. And there's certainly things to be thinking about. But what I'd like us to do now is just to, remembering the Jesus that is on the cross, remembering the death that he suffered for ourselves, that we might be made right before God and begin this lifelong surgery of sanctification. Let's just pray together for the gift of faith that may lead us to know him better. So, Heavenly Father, Thank you that you have brought us here today, that you are the God of the expanding universe and the God of microscopic insects, that you are the God of my heart and you are the God of all of us here. Lord, we thank you for the work that you did on the cross. We echo with mournful hearts the sorrow with which we came to you in repentance earlier. Lord, we pray that you may gift us new, fresh, awesome revelation of faith, gift of the knowledge of who your Son is and what he has done for us. That by your grace we may be seen as right before you and begin anew the journey of lifelong, life-saving surgery that you have prepared through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. Amen.